So the laser we're receiving the tape, we're on class 44 this evening. And if I can just put the record straight from last time, as pointed out by Brother David in the discussion later, I made a slip of the tongue when talking about the two of the disciples, when I suggested that Matthew and Judas were brothers. Well, basically I was suggesting Matthew and James were brothers, and Judas was a nephew to Matthew. So those who are following it on directly in the tape will understand more of that than probably we remember here tonight. But I just thought I'd put the record straight. Now I'd like us to go to John chapter 1, brothers and sisters, because we left it last time in the way that those two first disciples, John and Andrew, had left John the Baptist in verse 37... to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But we suggested that because of the way they phrased their question in verse 38, it was not at that time that they wanted to actually be with him and remain with him. And although this is the first recorded contact of the Lord with his disciples, they didn't actually follow him until some time later. But nevertheless, it was there, in the quietness of the place that he abode, in verse 39, that he spoke unto Andrew and to John. And of course the first thing that we appreciate is the contrast between the way the Lord Jesus Christ approached his preaching to these disciples, in contrast to the way the tempter wanted him to reveal himself to Israel. Cast thyself off the pinnacle of the temple. In this marvellous, dramatic way, reveal thyself unto Israel and all will believe. And the Lord didn't do it that way. And it's very significant to me that the first time that he speaks the truth unto two of these disciples was, as verse 39 tells us, is when they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. Away from the crowds, in the quietness of the place that he abode, he spoke unto them, no doubt, concerning himself. And the impact upon the disciples was obvious, immediate. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he first findeth his own brother Simon. Now, I believe what verse 41 is saying, that he found his brother before John found his brother. He first findeth his own brother. And I believe both John and Andrew left the Lord Jesus Christ and went to find their respective brethren. But it was Andrew who finds his brother before John finds his. And you'll notice that in verse 41, when Andrew meets up with Peter, he says, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now we're going to deal with each disciple, with each apostle, in some detail, as much as the scriptures reveal. What I want to just do for a moment, brothers and sisters, is look at the progression of thought in John chapter 1, and then we shall come back to the disciples when we look at them individually in detail. The first thing which I stressed last week, which I want to go into in some detail tonight, is I believe the incident here is describing for us what true discipleship is all about. Because they came to see where he abode, and foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And it was in that surrounding that they first came to hear concerning the Messiah direct from his lips. And we shall speak of that in more detail in a moment. Can we just see the progression, what we've got in this first chapter of John? Notice in verse 41, he first findeth his own brother. And he says to Peter, "We have found the Messiah." We have found the Messiah. Then in verse 43, when Jesus goes forth into Galilee, you'll notice that Jesus findeth Philip. And in verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, "We have found him." And the whole of the tenor of the chapter from this point onwards is the finding and the explaining to brethren or to friends, we have found. Now I believe the principle is taken from those few verses from John 1 verse 35, when Jesus walked past John the Baptist and he says to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." And in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. They wanted to find him who was this Lamb of God. Find him in the sense, not that he was lost, but to make sure he was the Messiah which they had been looking for. And those two disciples, when they met with the Master that day, were now convinced that he was the one. And they find their own brethren, and they convince them that the one whom they had found was indeed the Messiah. And I believe we shall see the impact of that as we progress. We have found him, the Messiah of Israel. Now again, if you think back to verse 41, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. The Messiah which Israelites were looking for. The Anointed One. Because that's what the word means, as we know. And they had seen this man anointed with the Spirit as they had witnessed the baptism at the hands of John. And we saw from the Acts of the Apostles last time that all of the disciples must have been there to witness the baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. Because one of the essential qualifications placed upon an apostle, that they had to be with him since the baptism of John. That's what Acts chapter 1 told us. So they'd all witnessed the anointing. But now the explanation had taken place and they were convinced they had found this one who was the Anointed One of God. And he, obviously, when he said this to Peter in verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus, when he beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." Now we're going to look at that in detail when we come to analyse Simon Peter himself. But the Master says, the record says, Jesus beheld him. The implication seems to be, for the first time, that he was a face-to-face confrontation between these two who was to have so much to do with each other. And the first thing he does is change his name. And yet, you can go all the way through the gospel records, Jesus only uses the name Peter, Cephas as we've got here, which if you look in your margin is Peter. He only uses that name once. Although he changed his name from Simon and calls his name Cephas, Peter, he only uses that name, Peter, once. And that's if you go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 34. So at the time when he was about to be led up to be crucified, we know the incident, verse 34, Luke 22, and he says, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And that's the only time that the Master actually addresses this man as Peter. The reason for saying it is there was obviously something more than he didn't like the name Simon in what the Master did. He obviously changed it for a lesson for each one of us, as well as a lesson to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, because he constantly addresses him, as far as the record we have is concerned, not by Peter, but by Simon still. He only once addresses him by his changed name. We're going to try and analyse the difference when we come to the Apostle Peter. Now you'll notice in verse 43 that the day following would go forth into Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. So he now goes up into the region of Galilee. He left, you know, the place where John was. He'd left where his, obviously his abode had been, where in verse 39 they'd stayed with him, and he now makes his way up into Galilee. And he there findeth Philip. He, Jesus, finds Philip. And in verse 44, we are told Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, although we're not told specifically where James and John came from, there is strong inferences in the record that James and John and Peter and Andrew were fishermen together. And therefore there is a strong implication that even if they weren't from the same city, they were saying certainly from the same area, because they seem to be fishermen together. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 11, we certainly know that the first three of the called disciples were from Bethsaida. Possibly even the first five, but certainly the first three. And yet in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 21, verse 20 is the connection. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Behold, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And therefore there is a condemnation placed upon the city Bethsaida. And yet out of that very place came first three of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe, brothers and sisters, we've got the emphasis that he was taking out of them a people for his name. And even the influence of these three men, and possibly five men, didn't change the attitude of Bethsaida towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, when we come to that particular record, we shall look at that in more detail. But it's verse 43 of John chapter 1 I want you to think about. Jesus finds Philip. So it was obviously a desire of the Lord to search out for this man and to find him. And he finds him. But then in verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael. Nathanael is the one we have come to know as Bartholomew, as we said last time. But notice Philip's words. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now if we assume, as we would use in modern parlance, he was using the royal we, and there was nobody else involved, but he was speaking of we in a collective sense, although he meant himself, you'll notice what Philip said, we have found him. And yet verse 43 tells us that Jesus found Philip. Jesus found Philip. But Philip says, we have found him. As if Philip had been seeking and searching for the Messiah, which in one sense he had. But isn't this the same sort of reaction, brothers and sisters, as the gospel has upon each one of us? When somebody explains to us the truth of the gospel, and we get to that point when, if I can use again a colloquial term, it clicks, and we see clearly the truth as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we believe that we have found a pearl of great price? Do not we believe we have found this great offer of salvation which has been contained in the gospel? And yet in reality, when we consider predestination, and when we consider the way that God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name, in reality it's God who has found us, and it is God who has called us. And yet from our point of view, we feel we have found something. And again, that sentiment is true. And I believe it's that very thing which Philip is now speaking of. Jesus found him. But when his eyes were opened and he saw this long-awaited Messiah, he goes to Nathanael and he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now think about that. They've all witnessed the baptism. They'd all seen the events which had taken place on Jordan. Presumably, because they were John's disciples, they had heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God." They had heard John say, as verse 34 says, that upon whom the Spirit was to descend and remain the same as the Son of God. We have found the Messiah. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now again, brothers and sisters, all I'm going to do is put it to you. If we had been one of those Jews, those Israelites, who obviously were waiting for the consolation of Israel, who had been attracted to the voice crying in the wilderness, who had come to submit themselves to be a disciple of John, being baptized of him, and we were living in expectancy of the coming of Messiah, and now we saw and had revealed to us face to face clearly the Messiah, the Son of the living God, would we have addressed him as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, unless we had known him as that? Unless, because of the region of Bethsaida to Nazareth, we had known of this one. And this one, whom we had known, was none other than the Messiah of Israel. And I put it to you, brothers and sisters, because I find it quite an incredible reaction as far as Philip is concerned when he addresses this one as the Son of God. Now, I would have thought in verse 49 the reaction of Nathanael would have been more appropriate to the situation. "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. We have found him, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel." That's what I would have expected, brothers and sisters, having thought about that situation, as to the one which the law and the prophets had spoken of. You find me where the law and the prophets said he would be Jesus of Nazareth. You find me in the law of the prophets where he would be the son of Joseph. And yet he says, "We have found him of whom the law and the prophets have spoken, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And I believe the implication is he knew him. And Nathanael knew him. But he knew him as the carpenter's son. But this one is the Messiah. He is the one whom John the Baptist has told us of. And of course, in verse 46, Nathanael, seemingly more of a deep thinker than Philip, and perhaps more spiritually minded, as we shall go on to see, than Philip, said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now we again know the background sufficiently of Nazareth, because when we looked at the Lord's birth, to know that he was despised. It was an area which was not really accepted by the Jews as being of any consequence. It was, you know, a pretty of a backwater, and certainly not the place out of which Messiah would come. He would come out of Bethlehem. The prophets told us that. So can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now again, this was the dilemma which faced the Jews later on when they looked at Jesus. As far as they were concerned, he'd come from Nazareth. Didn't seem to harmonize with the scriptures that Messiah had got to come from Bethlehem. And therefore Nathanael was puzzled. He had no reason to doubt what Philip had said to him. And no doubt, like Philip, He was waiting for Messiah. But how could this one, the carpenter's son, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, be Messiah? How could he come out of Nazareth? And the answer of Philip in verse 46 is, come and see. And there's no way better to get rid of speculation or doubt in a person's mind than that very thing. Now when he comes towards Jesus, we find in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no God. Now again, we've got to put ourselves into the way that the scriptures, or in our mind's eye, think about the way the scriptures are being presented to us. There's a few things that we know concerning this Nathanael. When Philip finds him, he was under a fig tree. When Philip finds him, he was obviously thinking about something. Because in verse 51, the Lord Jesus Christ says, ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Master also refers to him in verse 47 as an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no God. And you will notice in verse 48, Nathanael doesn't deny that. He doesn't say, I'm not. What he asks is, how do you know? Not, no, that's not me, Lord. Now again, let's, without sort of letting our imagination run too wild, let's just look at the evidence which are presented. Let's put ourselves in the place of Nathanael. If somebody came unto us and said, you're a Christadelphian indeed in whom there is no God, I speak for myself, my first reaction is, you don't know me. You don't understand. I'm not that sort of character at all. I'm as wicked and sinful as any man. Whether that be sort of normal modesty of any individual, or is that the honest truth, which it would be in my case, I don't think any of us had sort of give the reaction, how do you know I am? Whence knowest thou me? And if you look in your concordance in that, it's not a question that he didn't know him, in the sense that, I know any of you here because we've met before, and that, Jesus didn't know Nathanael in any sense. Nathanael said, how do you know I'm an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no God? How do you know me so intimately and so completely to read what's inside of me? How do you know what sort of character I am? Not that he didn't recognize him, whence knowest thou me? But if you look at your concordance, the idea is to know intimately, to know completely, to know by character, to know what sort of person I am. And Jesus says, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And immediately the response from Nathanael was, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Why should that be, brothers and sisters? Because Jesus had read his thoughts. Jesus had knew where Nathanael was, and he knew what was in Nathanael's mind. And if you bear with me, I'd like to prove this to you. Can we go to 2 Kings chapter 6? When I say prove it by strong inference. 2 Kings chapter 6. You know the story? In the great days of Elisha, when in the time of the king of Syria, and in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 12, we're going to verse 11 for Gershon, then the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel, the word that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. There's no spy in the camp. It's not anybody who's telling tales out of school or twitting on you, as the children would say. It's because the power of God invested in this prophet Elisha reveals to the king of Israel everything about you and your plans, almost as you're thinking them. Now if you go to Jeremiah chapter 23, the same idea, brothers and sisters, is conveyed in verse 23, when God says, "Am I a God at hand and not a God afar off?" Verse 24, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him?" And the answer is emphatic, no. Nobody can escape his piercing eye. No one can say, "I can hide this from the Almighty." He knows everything. The very thoughts and intents of our hearts are revealed to him. That is a fundamental, basic Bible fact. So if anybody can reveal what's in your mind, and if anyone can reveal where you are at any given point in time, it must prove to any spiritually minded person that he is invested with the power of God. And Nathanael was spiritually minded sufficiently to know that no good thing could come out of Nazareth. He was sufficiently of an understanding, brothers and sisters, to know the Old Testament scriptures concerning the way only God can reveal secrets. Only God can understand the things which to most people are hidden totally from them. And this man revealed that he'd been under a fig tree. Now again, I don't suppose in one sense I should talk about the fig tree, because on Wednesday evening, God willing, here at Lye, we've got a Bible class on the very subject of the fig tree. So for those who want to know everything about the fig tree, I recommend Wednesday evening. But let me just make a comment about the fig tree. As in most things in Scripture, Christadelphians seem to make complications of things which are straightforward. And we go into realms of bliss about the fig tree. And we make all sorts of types and shadows and comparisons, and I hope I'm not preempting what the brother's going to say on Wednesday night. But we get into all sorts of difficulties about the fig tree instead of letting the word of God speak about the fig tree. And the fig tree is spoken of in two basic contexts, brothers and sisters. One, as a symbol of the nation of Israel, and we've got many scriptures to prove that. And secondly, it is used on many occasions, brethren and sisters, in the way, for example, we get it in the first of Kings and chapter 4. And you all thought I was going to Micah chapter 4. And you could go to Micah chapter 4 if you want. But let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 4, because this is where Micah takes it from. It's a time when Solomon had dominion over everything. And in verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 4, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." It's a time of peace, a time of rest, a time of tranquility, a time of cessation from the hustle and bustle of war and this life, in order to be at peace with God. You can follow it through, brothers and sisters. And that is the symbol of somebody being under the fig tree. Now you come back to verse 48 of John chapter 1. "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And if there was one tradition, brothers and sisters, which the Israelites still kept up, is that when they wanted to go and meditate and get themselves away from the hustle and bustle of this life in order to contemplate and meditate, what better place would there be than in the garden? In the solitude of these places where you could have some shade from the sun and you could sit there and contemplate. How many times do we, if we need to reconcile something in our own mind, do that very thing if we've got a garden, or we'll go out to walk in the park or in the woods, and we try and get away from everything in order for things to turn over in our minds. And I believe when Nathanael was called by Philip, he was there under his fig tree contemplating. And I believe there is no question he was contemplating the life of Jacob. Because the master picks up the thought of an Israelite, indeed. And it picks up the point of the angels ascending and descending. And both of them, brothers and sisters, are taken from the life of Jacob. When his name was changed to Israel, and when he saw that staircase to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending. Get away from everything in order for things to turn over in our minds. And I believe when Nathanael was called by Philip, he was there under his fig tree contemplating. And I believe there is no question he was contemplating the life of Jacob. Because the master picks up the thought of an Israelite, indeed. And it picks up the point of the angels ascending and descending. And both of them, brothers and sisters, are taken from the life of Jacob. When his name was changed to Israel, and when he saw that staircase to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending. Now, if we can go over to John's Gospel again, but this time to chapter 21. And like I said last time, when I gave you my thoughts about the disciples, this is circumstantial, but I think there's strong inferences. John chapter 21, when after the death and resurrection of the Lord, the disciples were at the Sea of Tiberias, and in verse 2, there was together Simon, Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. The only time in the whole of the Gospel records we're told that Nathanael was of Cana. No other place at all are we told that Nathanael was a resident of Cana. Now again, brothers and sisters, if I said to you, what happened at Cana, you would immediately say, Jesus went to a wedding. Why did he go to a wedding? Who'd invited him to the wedding? Why does the record tell us that Nathanael was of Cana if the only incident recorded about Cana was the wedding? Unless we're supposed to put two and two together and not make 10 but just make 4. To suggest that Nathanael was the one who was getting married in John chapter 2. That Nathanael was under the fig tree reflecting upon the enormous, and let's not underestimate it, the enormous thing he was about to do, get married. Because he shouldn't be taken lightly, as we all know. I was going to say to our cast, but that would be unfair. But it's not something you do without contemplation. It's not something you do without thinking seriously about it. Now, you come back to Genesis 28, brothers and sisters. And in verse 20, and in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 28, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder, or staircase as we know, set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold the angels of God ascending and descending on him. That's a quotation, Genesis 28 verse 12, when Jacob saw in a dream this staircase and the angels ascending and descending. What's the context? Verse 1. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. So it was in the context of Jacob going to Padan Aram to take a wife that he sees the dream of the angels ascending and descending. And we've now got a spiritually minded Israelite who's about to get married. And he thinks back to all those great men and women of the Old Testament scriptures. And he thinks in his mind of Jacob. And he contemplates how wrong it was for Jacob to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And how right it was only to marry in the Lord, as we would say. Only to marry those of like faith. Only to marry one of his own kindred. And he was turning that over in his mind. And he was thinking of that incident. And he was contemplating what happened to Jacob as he goes to take a wife. And the vision of the staircase had come into his mind. And the way that later on, Jacob had wrestled with the angel. And his name had been changed to Israel. And all of a sudden, while his mind was filled of all the things that were going to happen soon, Philip comes and he says, we found him! And you can imagine, who? The Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see. And as he approaches this one, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Now, if your minds, brothers and sisters, have been filled with Jacob, and the change of the name and all the situation about that, then somebody says, you're an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. When you just contemplated Jacob taking a wife, and all the guile that he displayed before Laban. And all the, and I'll use the word advisedly, in case I'm taken to task afterwards, the alleged trickery which took place before Jacob was eventually to leave Laban with his wife and with all the things which he took with him. And then somebody's saying, you're an Israelite in whom there is no guile. How do you know me, Lord? Or, how do you know me? Not he doesn't know who Nathanael was, or Nathanael didn't know this was Jesus of Nazareth. How do you know that? And Jesus says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. How do you know I was under the fig tree? Unless you'd got the power of God. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus says, because I told you that, you believe? Behold, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And I believe, brothers and sisters, if we would use the phrase today, that blew his mind. That was such an incredible thing that someone was able to identify the very thoughts which he'd had under the fig tree. Now again, brothers and sisters, if you're still in Genesis 28, and I apologise for waking you up earlier, but I just find this so exciting. I don't know if any of you have gone into detail. It used to be a favourite Christadelphian Bible class subject. But I haven't seemed to urge you for a long time. We used to have Jacob's Ladder quite a lot when I first came into the truth. And brethren seem to want to put time periods to all the various wrongs of the latter. Yeah, obviously, yeah, you must have heard it. I can see the reaction. We don't seem to have much about Jacob's Ladder now. But nevertheless, right, going back to verse 12, if you have looked at it, if not, you know, I'll sort of just sketch it. Jacob dreams this dream, and he sees this ladder or the staircase set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, verse 13 says, Yahweh stood above it. And he said, I am Yahweh, God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac, and so on. And so we've got this mental picture of the dream of a staircase going up to heaven, the foot of it on the earth, the top of it in mind's eye reaching to heaven. We've got the angels of God ascending and descending, and the similitude of God himself above it. That's how it reads in the Authorized. That's not what Jacob saw. In verse 13, if you look, for example, at Rotherham, or if you're a Hebrew scholar, you will see, and the Companion Bible gives you the details if you want to go into the derivation, it's not literally he stood above it, he stood alongside of him. And the idea which is being conveyed is that God wasn't at the top of the ladder. God was standing right next to Jacob. And God was there as far as this dream was concerned, and the similitude of him was understood by Jacob. That God was right alongside of him. And the angels of God were ascending and descending because they always do the Father's will. And they always will carry out his will and his purpose. They're his ministering spirits sent forth to minister. And he sees God alongside of him. Now you look at this in verse 15. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I've done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now again, just think of that as a consolation, brothers and sisters. You dream a dream, and you've got this vision, not only of the ministering spirits, the angels of God, always remaining with you, because that's the idea of ascending and descending. They're going up from you, but they're coming back to you. They're there to assist you, to guide you as the ministering spirits. That's the principle of the ascending and descending. They're always with you. They go up and they come back. So they're there to help. But not only that, God is alongside of you. Then you hear the words, I am with thee. I will never leave thee until I've accomplished that which I have spoken to thee. No wonder Jacob calls the name Bethel, the house of God. Not only does he erect a pillar, but in verse 20, he makes a vow. And again, we don't get the real sense in the Authorized. It says in verse 20, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, in verse 21, then shall Yahweh be my God. As if you are, then I'll do this. That's not what Jacob said. He made a vow. You are with me. You will go into all these places so that I come again to my father's house in peace. You are my God. It's a statement of fact. It's not a question of if and then. It's a statement of fact. It's a vow which he made in response to these words of the Almighty. Now again, let's put ourselves in the place of Nathaniel. He is now contemplating the marriage, the taking of the wife. And he thinks of this man whom God had been with until he takes a wife of pagan Aram, of his own kindred, and returns back to the land to inherit the promises. Because in verse 13, he'd said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac, the land which thou liest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed.
Wasn't even married, let alone to have children. And yet so confident was Jacob that God was alongside him to assist him and to help him in that very purpose of taking a wife and bringing him back to the land and the seed would develop, that he makes a vow and raises up a pillar as a commemoration of that very fact. Now, let's go back to Nathaniel.
Verse 50, because I saw it unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. He saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We have found him, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Rabbi, thou art the son of God. Thou art the king of Israel. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon me, the son of man. Jacob has seen them ascending and descending to do the will of the Father who is alongside of Jacob. Jesus says, they're coming upon me. My brothers and sisters, it wasn't God who in the similitude was to be alongside Jacob. It was to be Emmanuel, God with us, who was to be alongside Nathaniel. For the very presence of the Almighty, the very assistance of the angels were with this one who was God manifest in flesh. And I believe, as I've said, that blew the mind of Nathaniel to contemplate such a majestic thought as that, that the very one he was talking to was Emmanuel. That God, in a very real sense, not in any Trinitarian blasphemous way as we know. We don't have to worry about that, we know the truth. But in a very real sense, God had been manifested in flesh, and this one who now stood before him was the very one whom God had sent. And if we can turn over in our minds, brothers and sisters, Genesis 28 more and more, and think of Nathaniel's answer. No wonder in verse 49 he says, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. He was a man who knew something. Now, can I take you back to Genesis 35, for those who like to tie up cross-references as well. Remember, he was called an Israelite indeed. Verse 9 of Genesis 35 tells us, that God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram. He'd gone to Padan Aram to take a wife. All the things which happened before Laban was now accomplished. And God said he would be with him and remain with him and bring him back into the land until he performed that which he'd promised. That was now coming to fruition. He was now coming out of Padan Aram to go back to the land. Verse 10 says, thy name is Jacob. It shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel shall thy name be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Thou art the king of Israel. That's what Nathaniel said. Rabbi, thou art the son of God, thou art the king of Israel. Jacob has his name changed to Israel. The promise is, out of thee shall kings come, out of thy loins. Nathaniel saw. Nathaniel understood that this was indeed Emmanuel, God with us, the King of Israel. Now again, brothers and sisters, I'd like to come back to John chapter 1. Because I believe in these two incidents, or a combination of the two, in the sense of Jesus first of all speaking to John and Andrew, and then the circumstances of Philip and Nathaniel, that the Lord is setting a pattern as to what true discipleship was going to be all about. So I'd like to come back to this thought, which we are familiar with, in verse 43. When Jesus, when he found Philip, said, "Follow me." Now it's a phrase which we know is repeated often by the Lord. He sees Matthew at the seat of custom. "Come, follow me." He says to Peter, "Leave your nets, I'll make you fishers of men. Come, follow me." And believe it or not, brothers and sisters, and you can check it with the concordance, I've laboriously gone down, I may have miscounted, but to my reckoning, there are 77 occasions in the Gospels when that phrase is used, "follow me." 77 times. An implication in all but one is to follow the Lord Jesus. Now the one, if you want the exception, is in Mark chapter 14. And I do this because, you know, after a few years in the truth, begin to know Christadelphians. They're not interested in the 76 which speak of them following the Lord. They're interested in the one which is not following the Lord. And you begin to sort of be a bit like that in your thinking, so you'll have to excuse me. And it's in Mark chapter 14. And it's at the time when Jesus wanted to celebrate the Passover before he suffered. And in verse 13, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, "Go into the city, and there shall ye meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him." And that's the only time the phrase is used when it doesn't mean follow the Lord Jesus. And I suppose that, even in one sense, if you wanted to stretch it, but sometimes they do, even that could be by implication, well, follow him to go to the place of the Last Supper, because Jesus would be there, and therefore, yeah. But in actual text of the thing, it's not actually following the Lord Jesus. But every other occasion, it is used about following Jesus. If we go to Matthew chapter 8, for example, and I'm certainly not going to go through all 77, we've all got concordances, but in the context of verse 20, "Like the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head," and that's the comment we made regarding John and Andrew last time. You'll notice in verse 19, "A certain scribe said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thee goeth." And another said in verse 21, "Well, Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus unto him, "Follow me." And always the time was the Master said, "Follow me, follow me." To the point, we come to Matthew chapter 19. And again, as we go through the ministry of the Lord, we shall come up against this time and time. But we're talking about true discipleship. And in verse 27, "Peter said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, ye that which have followed me shall be sitting upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The whole implication is, Lord, we've done exactly that you've requested. We have followed you. What's our reward? The Master says, you and anyone who's followed me. So the idea is of walking behind the Master, following. Not alongside, not in front, following. Now when we go to 1 Corinthians 11, in those very well known words of the Apostle Paul, in verse 1, "Be ye followers of me." Now again we know that the word is literally imitators.
But that's exactly what it means. You follow so that you can see, that you can observe, that you know what true discipleship is all about. You have become an imitator. You are following in his footsteps, as we use the phraseology. Now, if we go through to Revelation chapter 14, the phrase which I've just used, which we speak quite often about as a community, that we are following in the footsteps of the Master, seems to be taken from Revelation chapter 14, where we've got a glorious picture of the Lamb standing upon the Mount Zion, and with him the representative of the saint community, the 144,000. They sing the song, and then in verse 4, the saints are described. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So the very description of the saints glorified is that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now, the whole idea of the calling of the disciples and of true discipleship is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That was the qualification and the testimony of the saints who will be there with the Lord when the kingdom is established. They are prepared to follow him. Now, when we come back to Matthew chapter 16, the very terminology which is used in Matthew, in Revelation chapter 14, is explained to us by the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 24. Matthew 16. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now you think of the Lamb as it's been apocalyptically revealed. What do we see of the Lamb? A Lamb that was slain. And you follow the theme through the apocalypse, and the representation of a Lamb is one that had been slain. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And you can't take away sin without the shedding of blood. You've got a Lamb slain. These are those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And there's only one place the Lamb was to end up, and that's the death on the cross. A slain Lamb. And that's exactly in verse 24 of Matthew 16 what the Lord Jesus Christ is explaining. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And as we have said before, brothers and sisters, you can search the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. There's only one message in the scripture as to why somebody took up a cross, and that was Jesus to die. Whatever interpretation we put upon it, however we try to explain it as burdens and cares of this life or all the other ramifications Christadelphia put on it, there's only one message loud and clear from the scriptures as to why you take up your cross, and that's die. Now he did it, brothers and sisters, in that real literal sense. But true discipleship means exactly what the taking up the cross, what following the Lamb means, that we are prepared to sacrifice. And the first and foremost prerequisite of discipleship is that we are willing to make a sacrifice in whatever way that might be necessary. I've got no time. Now I want us to dwell upon that, because again, I want to enlarge this, brothers and sisters, because whether we've heard it before or not, I do believe, as the time is so short, we need to get this clearly, fairly and squarely in our minds as to what the responsibility of true discipleship is all about and what the call to be a follower of the Lord is all about. And then we shall see, as we look there, how it unfolds, to see the wonders and the marvel of true discipleship. But the first and foremost prerequisite is that it demands a sacrifice.